Well, this morning, again, we're going to continue in the series. It's a short series. We're going to continue in it today, what we started last week, and that series being entitled, of course, The Fifth Gospel, which is you. And as we shared with you, this is part two, as we shared a little bit, let me give you a little bit of review. This whole idea comes from a guy by the name of Gypsy Smith, a 19th century British evangelist who said this: there are five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Christian, but most people never read the first four. How many of you know that the world out there, they are reading you as a believer if they know you are a believer. Isn't that right? They are looking at you. They are watching you. And when we think about the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what are they? Really, they are a revealing of the person of Jesus Christ, aren't they? A revealing of His character, a revealing of His nature, a revealing of His desire for us to all be saved and healed and delivered and set free. If you follow His ministry throughout those Gospels, you know that. And so what is it saying when it says that the fifth Gospel is us as believers? We're to be revealing Him to this world as well. Amen? Is everybody here with me today? Amen? And so in our life, we are revealing Him. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect, because obviously we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. I've often said that we're not going to arrive until He arrives, whether He arrives by way of His second coming or He arrives by way of Him taking us home. Isn't that right? Amen? But nevertheless, we should be on a journey of growth. We're going to talk about growing today a little bit, but I'd like you to open up to the main text that I gave you last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a text that goes along with this idea that the Christian is also a revealer of Jesus, if you will, in his life. He shows the world Jesus. At least that's the plan. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, if you're there, say yes. Paul is saying this. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so we mentioned to you last time this idea that Paul is saying, and basically refuting some of the false teachers, false prophets, that were going around following him into various cities and sharing something that is another gospel, another Jesus, adding to the gospel of grace, all these various things, as we mentioned last time. And so Paul is refuting, and he is basically saying, they may have credentials, they may have commendation from others, but my commendation is you, your lives that are transformed. Amen? That is what he's saying, essentially, to the Corinthian believers, that the expression, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, again, their lives changed, transformed. It doesn't mean they were perfect, because certainly if you read about the Corinthians, the epistles, the two that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that they needed a lot of correction. They needed a lot of work yet. But yet Paul is still saying to the Corinthian believers that you are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. And so he basically is encouraging them with that it was not something that is written on stone, or we could also say on paper or papyrus or anything, but this is written in your hearts by the Spirit of the living God. He has changed our hearts, not our blood pump, but the inner man was changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we received him as our Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. And so we mentioned those things to you. And then from the New Living Translation, just verse 3, it reads this: clearly you are a letter from Christ, showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Praise God. And that's the difference, as you well know, between biblical Christianity and every other religion, even secular or religious Christianity. Biblical Christianity has a change of heart on the inside. We've been transformed on the inside. It's not about cleaning up the outside to look pious or religious. It's about something that happens on the inside. Isn't that right? And you know, Jesus at one time was talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and he rebukes them, calls them hypocrites. And one of the things that he says to them is he says that they, first of all, were like whitewashed sepulchers, which means they were whitewashed on the outside, but inside they were dead, full of dead men's bones. He said, you're on the inside, you're dead, Pharisee. On the inside, you're just dead. You don't have any life, the life of God. On the outside, you might look good. You're whitewashed or whatever, but on the inside, you're dead. And then he says something to the effect that he talks about this idea that you are, he says, to wash the outside of the plates and the pots. This is paraphrased. But he says, but wash the inside so that the outside might be clean also. But he's basically saying he doesn't care about plates and pots. He's talking about that real biblical Christianity. What he came to bring is a cleansing on the inside so that our lifestyle will be cleansed on the outside. Amen? It starts inside. There's an inside out. I think a few years ago I might have ministered a message called Living from the Inside Out. And that's what you and I are called to do. Because on the inside, we have the nature of God. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the love of God, the joy of the Lord, the peace of God that passes all understanding. On the inside, we've been transformed. We're new creations in Christ. We're called new men, new women on the inside. And as we grow, we bring that out, living from the inside out. Amen? Amen. And so remember these quotes as well from A.T. Robertson. Professing Christians are the Bible that men read and know. D.L. Moody, this is all still part of Review, where one man reads his Bible, 100 read you and me. Well, you know, that could cause us to be under a lot of pressure, but don't let it be under pressure. Again, we're not perfect, but we ought to be on the road to living more and looking more like our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so we talked about two areas that some Christians, or some, I should say, some things non-Christians believe about Christians. And I think that most of you are aware that a lot of non-Christians do not think favorably of Christians. And some of it might be legitimate criticism because Christians have done foolish things, but some of it is just perceived things. Isn't that right? They perceive certain things about Christians. Now, one of the things we mentioned last time is Christians are so divisive. Why can't you get along? We talked about the fact there's so many splits and so many, denominations, over 40,000 supposedly Christian denominations and whatever. And so we talked about the power of unity. And one of the examples I gave you was from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where it says, on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord and all in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke with other tongues. But it's important that we emphasize and point out the fact they were all in one accord. There was a unity there. There was a unity there. And so again, we need to strive for unity. We need to contend for that unity of the Spirit. And then also we talked about Christians. This is another thing non-Christians might think about Christians. Christians are such killjoys. Why should I be a Christian when you seem so miserable? Well, we talked about the joy of the Lord and a lot of things about the fact, first of all, as we've already talked about here today, the joy is in us, but how to bring that joy out. One way we bring that joy out is doing what we just did, and that is praising and worshiping God. Amen? And you know, one thing that'll sap you of that joy being manifested in your life is you just filling yourself up so much with the news. Is everybody all right here today? All right, you need to ask yourself the question. I'm not saying you shouldn't follow what's going on in the world today, but I'll tell you, if you're feeding on the news more than you're feeding on the good news, then you're going to be down and out and probably not very live much in joy. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Is everybody with me here today? And so again, you know, one thing that'll help you with that is when you hear about things happening in the news, pray. Begin to just get on your knees if need be, or sit down or whatever. Walk. I walk when I pray a lot of times. And just pray. You'd be amazed at how whatever's going on out there, when you begin to pray about those things, how the worry, the fear, the sadness just kind of lifts off of you, and you begin to experience the joy of the Lord because you're getting closer and more intimate with Him through prayer and through praise. Is everybody hearing me? Amen. And again, we're not going to put, you know, our heads in the sand about what's going on out there. It's a crazy world. It's not getting any better. It's getting worse. But let me tell you something. The believer and Christianity overall is going to get and is getting by faith better and better all the time. The church will get stronger as the world gets crazier. I believe that, don't you? Because the Bible says he's coming after a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And Jesus also said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen? Yeah. Amen. I don't know about you, but I believe God's word. I believe all of God's word. Yes, the world's getting crazier and worse, but the church, as we press into God, as we get more intimate with him, we're going to become stronger and more effective and more, if you will, persuasive to a world that's looking for something and don't even know what they're looking for. Let's let them find it in us. Amen. Showing them Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so again, these are two areas that we talked about that non-Christians believe about Christians many times. Not all of them, but some do. Now, the third one we want to talk about today, our Christians are so hateful and judgmental. That's one of the biggies, isn't it? You Christians are just so hateful. You're just so judgmental. How many of you, am I talking true here? Do people think this? Isn't that right? Well, let's talk about this for a moment because, first of all, let me just say that now the way the world thinks is if you disagree with them, you must hate them. How many of you know that's not even logical? Right? I mean, I disagree with my wife on some things because she's wrong sometimes. And she disagrees with me on some things because I'm wrong sometimes. But now that just because we disagree doesn't mean we hate each other. It's just we have different opinions on this. Isn't that right? And so disagreement does not equate to hate, being hateful toward people. But yet the world wants you to conform. You know, we talk about being tolerant. How many of you realize that when the world says be tolerant to the Christian, they're saying agree with us. There was a day when being tolerant meant, well, you disagree, but you put up with them anyway. Isn't that right? That used to be the meaning of tolerant, but today, tolerant is, if you're going to be tolerant, you got to agree with us. Well, that's not true. That is an absolute lie. And if there's any that are intolerant, it's those that hate Christians. Amen. Now, here it is. Now, you ready? The most misquoted verse in the Bible. And this is probably one that even the world, much of the world even knows this verse. It's a short verse. It used to be, as I understand it, the most quoted verse was John 3:16, which is, most of us know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But something has changed. Now, this is the most misquoted verse in the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged, in Matthew 7 and verse 1. It's one of the most misquoted. Why is it misquoted? Because it's taken out of context. Is everybody with me? How many of you know, like a couple of guys I've listened to over the years, you know, and they make a point. That's a good point. They make this point, you know, there are no verses in the Bible. What do they mean by that? Well, what they mean by that is that the verses and the chapters that were placed in the Bible were placed there only about 500 years ago. And thank God they did do that, because if they hadn't done that, you know, I could stand up here and say, you know, turn about three quarters of the way into your Bible and let's see if you can find this particular spot with me, right? Aren't you glad for chapters and verses, right? Because it helps us to navigate through the scriptures together by having chapters and verses. But the problem is sometimes because people see it in verses, they think you can just pull out any verse and use it separate from the context in which it was intended. Is everybody hearing me here today? And so that's so important that we get the context of things. And so if you would turn in your Bibles, now if you don't have a Bible or a Bible app, I'm going to put it up on the screen, but I, as always, encourage you to see it in your Bible. And maybe even underline and things in your Bible or highlight in your Bible at times. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Nothing wrong with doing that. When you study any kind of book, you know, if you're studying that kind of book, you would usually highlight or underline, make even notes on the side. I have all sorts of Bibles that I've done that in. I was looking at one of my real old Bibles this morning, just looking at it, having to you know, make sure pages didn't fall out because they came undone or whatever. And I was just being blessed by some of the little notes I wrote aside in the margins of that Bible. And again, it's all right to do that, isn't it? Amen. But Matthew chapter 7, we're going to start with verse 1. And so if you're there, say yes. And again, if you don't have a Bible or Bible app, it's up here for you. Now notice now, we're going to start with verse 1. And it reads this way, judge not that you be not judged. But again, remember, Jesus didn't stop there. He said, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. There's a lot in this particular passage, but let me just show you a couple of things. Notice now, Jesus, I'm going to present this to you and then explain to you why we know this. Jesus is not telling us not to judge. He's telling us how to judge. Are you following what I'm saying? I mean, we have a lot of other scriptures that show that as well. But notice, after he says, judge that you do not be judged, or that you be not judged, he says, for what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And then he says, he basically is coming against hypocrisy, by the way, because what he's saying is, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it based on what we just read, he's saying, how can you point out a little sliver in your brother's eye when you've got an entire log in your eye? What's he saying? He's saying, judge yourself first, and having judged yourself first, then you're better equipped to help your brother with whatever area they might need help in. Isn't that right? That is, in essence, what's being said here. He's not saying don't judge overall. He's saying judge yourself first. And when it says judge, it's not referring. You see, the word judge in the Greek, it's a Greek word. The most common one is krino. You're going to see in a couple of minutes. The most common word is krino. And depending on the context, it means different things. And sometimes it has to do with a judge in a courtroom judging and passing sentence on someone who's guilty. Sometimes that word does mean that. But obviously, Jesus isn't speaking to judges here. He's speaking to believers or to those that were followers then, and even possibly to Pharisees, because some of the things that are said in this context, he might have had Pharisees in mind. Is everybody with me here? And so he's not talking about judges in a courtroom passing sentence on somebody. He's talking about in general here, this idea of judgment. He's talking about this idea of condemning. How many of you know we're not called to condemn people? But yet we are called to use discernment between what is right and what is wrong. In fact, you made judgments on your way here today. Am I right or not? You made judgments as to whether or not to come to church. I'm grateful you judged yourself. You know, I'm going to go to church. I've got to make a decision. In fact, if we go on with some of this just for a moment here, you'll notice, first of all, I got ahead of myself, but notice all the times the word judge or judge, judgment, judge, I have them circled up there so that you can see. And so that is really something Jesus is emphasizing here. But notice, what does judge mean up on the screen? First of all, it means this, a decision point at which judgment is made primarily signifies to distinguish, to decide between, in the sense of considering two or more things and reaching a decision. See, all of you made a decision to come to church today, to make up one's mind, to separate, to discriminate. Now, the word discriminate now carries a negative connotation. But at one time, the word discriminate meant that you were discerning. You follow what I'm saying, right? And so, you know, now it has kind of a negative connotation, but then, you know, originally it had more of an idea of you're discerning about things. You're not discriminating and favoring one person over another like it sometimes is understood today. It meant to be able to distinguish what is right and what is wrong, to discriminate. And then going on, to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, without necessarily passing an adverse sentence. So it's used many times, and I would suggest here in Matthew chapter 7, as the idea of making a decision as to what is right, what is wrong, that kind of thing. And then another definition is to form an opinion after separating and considering the particulars in the case. Krino means to evaluate and determine what is right, proper, and expedient for correction. See, the world today doesn't want us to think anything is right or wrong in an objective way. They want us to think that if you think it's right and I think it's wrong, we're both right. How can that be? That's against logic. That has the idea that, you know, there's no definite right or wrong, but yet you and I can't live that way, can we? Because every one of us, I think, we know that murdering an innocent person is wrong. I hope we know that. There's people that are sociopaths that may not have awareness of that, but yet, generally speaking, every human being knows that murder is wrong. Murdering an innocent individual is wrong. Most people know that rape is wrong. Most people innately know that that is wrong. And there's a number of other things, even stealing, theft, all these kind of things, beating people, whatever the case may be. We know innately those things are wrong. Are you following what I'm saying? And so there is definite objective rights and wrongs, things that are always right, things that are always wrong. But yet a world out there tries to live in this relativism that says, well, what's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me, but they could be opposites. Well, that is no way to live, and that's not a way to have a civil society. Is everybody here? Because with that kind of thinking, people do that which is right in their own eyes, and they can hurt you and be okay with the law because they felt like that was right for them. How many of you are okay with me today? All right? And so you, again, you made decisions to come here today. Right now, you might be judging and saying, I judge myself as being foolish. I'm not liking this message. I judge myself as having made a mistake. I'm judging that preacher because I don't like what he's saying today. You understand what I'm saying? But the point is, we all make judgments. You can't live without making judgments. Because you're making decisions that have to be made. You're making a right and wrong type of thing. Are you following me here today? All right. And so all this kind of thing is so important for us to comprehend and to understand concerning Matthew chapter 7. Now, other things that he said with this is again, you got to judge yourself first. And you know, the Bible talks about, for example, in the book of Romans, I don't know that I have the exact reference here, but in the book of Romans, it talks about the fact, it's in Romans chapter 2, by the way, and I think it's around verses 1 through 3, it says this, that we're to judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. See, judgment is not always wrong if it's righteous, right? In other words, if it's right. But again, not condemning, because we won't turn there because of time, but in John's Gospel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We all know verse 16. I just quoted a couple of minutes ago. But in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, verse 16 reads this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life." And then it goes on and it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then it says on into the next verse, it says that he did not come to condemn the world because they're condemned already. They're condemned already. The unbelievers condemned already. So even Jesus didn't come to condemn them. He came to save them from their condemnation. You follow what I'm saying, right? He saved them from if they'll receive him as their Lord and Savior. And so he didn't come to condemn anybody. He came to save them from their sin, which brings condemnation ultimately or damnation to them if they die before receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, and so that's, you know, Jesus isn't saying not to judge. He's telling you how to judge. He's saying examine your life. You know, later on, Paul said, and we believe the Bible is all inspired by God, but later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can read it on your own, verses 1 through 13. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians in his first epistle. Are you getting anything out of this today? He's speaking to the Corinthians in his first epistle, and he's saying, you know, I have heard that there is a man in your midst who's committing fornication. And not even a sin that the Gentiles commit, but he's committing fornication with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. And then he says, not being with you or being absent from you, I judge already. And then he really chastises them for not having judged this man being wrong in having fornication or a relationship with his stepmother. They didn't judge it. And Paul goes out and says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. How many of you realize that there is a time to judge things, right or wrong? Isn't that right? And so we can't just take this little snippet from Matthew 7 and verse 1 and say we're never supposed to judge. That is stupidity. That is foolishness. And that's not real living. Amen? Amen. And it's not the whole of Scripture. So we need to see what the whole of Scripture really is. And so there's so much we can say. So to sum it up, in Matthew 7, 1 through 6, Jesus doesn't tell us not to judge. He tells us how to judge. Jesus tells us, second bullet, tells us to take the speck out of our brother's eye. If we're going to do that, he simply wants us to make sure we're not committing the same sins ourselves. And let me add to this, Galatians 6 and verse 1, It says that if you see a brother overtaken in a fault or in a sin, he says, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. That's Galatians 6, verse 1. And so Paul, by the Spirit of God in Galatians, is saying, you know, if you see your brother sin, he's saying, don't condemn them. He's saying, bring restoration. Try to restore them. And how should your attitude be when you're restoring them? In a spirit of or an attitude of meekness or humility, lest you also be tempted. Isn't that right? And so again, we need to have more of a meekness or a humility if a brother or a sister falls into sin, not condemning them, not judging them or sentencing them to damnation or whatever else, but to restore them with love and with a concern for them and with that spirit of meekness or humility toward them. Amen? And so again, the whole counsel, we need the whole counsel of God concerning these things. And then thirdly, if you didn't make judgments every day, you'd be dead already. You'd be dead already. I can give a simple example. When I was a teenager, you know, when I was 15 years old, we took a canoe trip up into the Canadian Algonquin State Park or Provincial Park, and we were miles and miles away from civilization. And some of those dummies, they had this idea, you know, we were up on top of this big old cliff, and they had this bright idea, they're going to run and jump off that cliff into the water. And it had to be, I don't know, 50, 70 feet down. Some of them actually did that. And I went walking up to that, and I looked down there. And let me tell you something. I made a judgment call. And I'm convinced if I had not made that judgment call, I would be dead today. You understand? I mean, I said, no, I am not jumping off of that rock. Amen? And so again, you might be dead today too if you hadn't made some decisions. Isn't that right? Amen. Now, many of you have seen this graphic before, but I'm going to give it for those that may not have seen it just to help you with this and maybe to refresh your memory. What is wrong with this statement? You shouldn't judge anybody. And how many of you know that is said by so many people today, isn't it? You shouldn't judge anybody. Do you see anything wrong with that statement? Well, here it is, in case you don't know. Isn't that a judgment? Aren't you judging me? And so, in other words, they call this a self-defeating or self-refuting statement. In other words, the very thing they're telling you shouldn't do, they are doing it by saying you shouldn't do it. When they say you should not judge anybody, they're actually judging you. When they say, you shouldn't say that because that's judging or condemning you, they are actually doing the very same thing that they are against to you at that same time. And so it's a logical self-defeating statement that they make. And so always keep that in mind. And again, the idea is this, that Christians are not to be judgmental and condemning people. We're to love people. We're to care about people. But what he's against is hypocritical judgment that basically is criticizing others when you yourself are doing the same or worse. Jesus is against that, isn't he? Is everybody okay today? And so the first thing we're talking about is this idea that non-Christians sometimes believe Christians are so hateful and judgmental. And then nextly, Christians are all hypocrites. And we probably have all heard that before as well, haven't we? And so what does the word hypocrite mean? And I see the clock. I'm running a little bit out of time, but you'll bear with me just for a few moments here, won't you? Pam, you know, I just couldn't keep that woman away from the microphone today. All right. So I don't know where she is. Is she watching or listening? Everybody protect me, please. But anyway, what does the word hypocrite mean? It means technically an actor or stage player, which goes along with the next one who pretends to be other than he really is. And, you know, granted, there are probably those that profess to be Christians, but they're only pretenders. And they aren't truly born again. Jesus said you must be born again, right? In order to enter the kingdom of God, that means that spiritual birth must take place. But yet, on the other hand, you know, this idea of a hypocrite, one who pretends to be other than he really is. Sometimes, you know, and I know, you've seen this happen or you know of it happening, where somebody comes to church. And it might have happened to you. And that week, they had done some things they shouldn't have done. And you know, they went wherever, they got intoxicated, whatever. And they come to church, and they are worshiping God. They got their hands lifted, and all of a sudden, in their minds, these thoughts come, you hypocrite. Who do you think you are to come to church and raise your hands and sing these songs and come with a Bible? You hypocrite. But I submit to you this, that when they come, if they're a Christian, born again, if they're coming to church, raising their hands in worship, and they're praying and they're in their Bible, that's not when they're being a hypocrite. That's when they're being what they really are. It's when they were doing those other things that they were being the hypocrite. And so what they need to do is come back to church, worship God, get into the Word of God, and be what they really are, and then they're not being a hypocrite. Does that make sense to you? Amen? Amen. And so when we're doing what we're doing here today, and we're not advocating or in any way saying that, sin is okay by any means. Sin will destroy you. Sin will make you stupid. Are you following what I'm saying to you? And so, we're not advocating that at all. But what we are saying is if you fall, don't stay away from God. Run to Him and get back right with Him. Amen? Amen. And so these things are so vital. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 14, for 24. Let's read these. You can turn there if you want to. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to bring it up here and read it to you. Notice what Paul said by the Spirit of God. He says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? Every born-again believer is a saint, according to the Bible. And so, equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll pause there. Basically, he's saying that we need all these ministries in order for us to be equipped and built up and strengthened until Jesus comes again, is essentially what's being said there. And then it goes on that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But then he goes on, but speaking the truth in love, notice, may grow up in all things. Everybody say, grow up. Into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, that's the body of Christ, members in particular, you and me, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth, there it is, growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so, the idea that I'm trying to convey to you, and I'm about out of time, we might have to just pick up here next week, God willing, but the idea is that Christians sometimes act differently than what they really are, and when they are acting differently than what they really are, yes, they are being hypocritical, but thank God, we can get back right with God. But why does that happen? It happens because just because we receive Christ doesn't make us perfect in every way. We need to grow. We need to grow. And we're going to talk about growing up next week and get into how do we grow in the things of God. Because you know what? Just accepting Christ and, getting what people call fire insurance, I've accepted the Lord. Now I can do whatever I want to do because I'm not going to go to hell anymore. Well, there's a lot of things we could say about that, but that is not where it stops. When you accept Jesus, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of a need to grow and not be a baby Christian. When you accept Christ at first, the Bible talks about being a baby Christian. We don't want to be baby Christians. We want to grow and become more and more mature in the things of God. Amen? And so I want to encourage you with that today. And we'll pick up here next time and talk about this some more because I don't want to rush through it. I think it's important that we take our time and really get it into us, don't you? But I believe you received some good things today, did you not? I pray that you did. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we just give you glory and honor and praise, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the reality of Christ. We thank you for the reality of a transformed life. We thank you, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit dwelling within us has changed us on the inside, and as we grow, we're going to continue to change on the outside, and that we'll be more and more a witness, a living epistle of what Christ is like to a dying and lost world today, Father God. Thank you for helping us, Father God. I pray for each one here that you would put within us all a greater desire for your word, a greater desire to know you more intimately, and a greater desire to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ in our lives. Father, we thank you for just bringing these things to our minds and to our remembrance as we have need, Father, in Jesus' name. And with every head bowed, every eye closed, we never want to end a service without this opportunity. If you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I were to breathe my last breath, if I were to die today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure I'm forgiven of my sin. And the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means we're all guilty. And because we're guilty, we deserve punishment. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell and the lake of fire. But the good news of the gospel is you don't have to get what you deserve. The good news of the gospel is the perfect God-man, Jesus, who was and is God, became a man, took upon himself flesh to die for all of humanity. So that if you would receive what he's done for you, he took the judgment you deserved and I deserved. He took the punishment that I deserved and you deserved. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, however, is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so this is a gift, this eternal life. And all you have to do is give your life to him. Turn from sin, turn to him, and let him transform you on the inside. And so if you're here today and you've never received Christ, you've never received that forgiveness, would you have enough courage, enough guts, not to care about what anybody else thinks? And realize that you need to accept him as your Lord and Savior today. Would you lift your hand up high? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you come forward. But we're going to pray all together for people to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, lest there be even one here today. Anybody at all? Young or old, you could die any moment. I read, as you've heard me say before, I read of young people dying every day unexpectedly. Don't take that chance. Because once you leave this earth, you're done. Your destiny, your eternal destiny is sealed after you leave this earth. All right, I don't see any hands, but let's pray this for any that might be listening online later. If you agree with this, let's pray this together. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. He took the punishment, the judgment that I deserve, so I could be forgiven. And so today, I turn from sin, and Lord, I turn to you. I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I believe, Lord, that you not only died, but you rose again and you're alive. Come live in me by your Holy Spirit. Change my life. And with your help, from this day forward, I'll live for you and fulfill the destiny that you have for me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.